Accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior is significant for us as Christians as a way to approach life. As Savior, we believe that Jesus has assured our eternal fate. But as Lord, we acknowledge Jesus as the one who will lead us through the new life we now have. In James's letter to the early Christians, he's reflecting, I think, on the lordship part of our relationship with Jesus. In James, we learn of the issues that arose in their day-to-day lives in the first century church and how having Jesus as Lord influenced how they lived in their community with fellow believers and as the church welcomed those in the community. James is a practical book with significant instruction for us today, a way for us to view the world from a new perspective as Christians. In chapter 1, James gives his first advice as how to live as a new believer in Christ. Then he says these words, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance grows, and when it is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." And then he goes on to say, "If you need wisdom, ask for our generous God, and he will give it to you." So the first little pearls I think we can take from James is this, how to face trials in our lives. The first thing we should think when a trial comes our way is that God tells us to think of this as an opportunity to become more mature in our faith. And then the second thing we should do is ask the Lord for his guidance. And Lord, please guide me. And he'll do that. The scriptures promises that. It also goes on to say, as we do this, God will bless us as we patiently endure tempting and testing and temptation. This approach is more than positive thinking. It's the mindset we take when we take Jesus as our Savior. We trust he has our back, and even our trials will work out for our good. This is the lens we look at the world through as Christians. As we mature in faith and learn to see life with God's perspective, we tap into a great way to see the world and a great source of wisdom and guidance in our lives. Today we're going to be focusing on chapter 2. And James introduces this topic of showing favoritism or being unfair, showing partiality. And from our reading, James describes what was happening in the church of his day. When wealthy people came to worship and found out about Jesus, evidently, the better dressed you were, the better seat you got. James calls out this activity as being judged with evil thoughts. You're judging with evil thoughts. Or in another translation, it says you have the wrong motive when you do this, when you seat the well-dressed in a better seat. So what was the wrong motive here? Showing favoritism to people who had wealth over people less affluent, pandering to wealthy people, perhaps to fatten the bank account for valid ministry. Judas Iscariot was of this thinking, wasn't he? The new church was to be egalitarian in nature. In Galatians 3:28, Paul states, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Again, in Ephesians 2:14, Paul states, "For Christ himself made peace between Jews and Gentiles by making us all one people." Colossians 3:11 again, "In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us." Today, we as Christians can say with hand over our heart, yes, we hold to believe that all people are equal and equally loved by God and are all welcomed in God's kingdom. We will not show favoritism. However, trying to ensure equality in a culturally diverse community is a lot more complicated when we actually think about it and we actually try to participate or put this into practice. God knew it was going to be difficult. He knew it was going to be a difficult ask for us to live this way. And he foresaw a problem that would be in the early church. At the early church barbecues, he said to Peter, "Peter, you're not going to understand this now, but you can kill and eat any of the animals you want to." Peter said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything outside of our Jewish laws and the laws that have declared what the laws have declared impure and unclean. But God confirmed to him three times that the Gentile Christians could bring their pork and basting sauce, and it was perfectly fine for the Jewish Christians to smack their lips and enjoy the barbecue. Jesus also had told them being adopted into a family with all sorts would be difficult. But we can take our cue from James when he reminds us in the first chapter. Look at the difficulty as an opportunity. "Call on my name, just ask, and I will send my helper to assist you. I will give you wisdom through conflicts and trials." You know, it was actually God's plan to put his family and us as his adopted children into these cultural trials, like the one at the barbecue. In Genesis 12, God told Abraham that his descendants would become a blessing to all nations. God gave us a little hint to the inclusive nature and the expansive nature of his kingdom. Jesus in John 10:16 says, "I have other sheep too that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd." Jesus said, in this messy situation of what the church looks like, with all people being welcomed in, they're going to know you are Christians when they see how able you are to get along with one another. They'll know we are Christians by how we get along with one another. That was John 13. A book that's been significant for my faith has been this book, Leading a Healthy Multi-Ethnic Church, where the author, Mark DeYemez, talks about how the church context has changed from the first century church that James is giving us an insight to here today, to today. What's that big change? Jimenez talks about, he says, in society in the first century church, the church was actually the one place in society where social distinctions did not exist. In James's day. He says, there must have been a certain initial awkwardness when the master found himself next to his slave in worship, or even being taught by his slave in worship. There were no distinctions. Everyone was created equal, or that was the goal, just like our children's videos talked about this morning. But today, the church can be a very segregated place. We can all look alike, like the same meat and spices on a barbecue, come from the same economic class. And in fact, most church movements in modern day have been purposefully designed to replicate themselves, planting the same homogeneous congregations. Allowing from sheep from other folds hasn't really been considered in many cases. The first century church was encouraged to create an environment in which diverse people not only felt welcome, but also in time felt they were a significant part of the whole, according to the Yemaz. He also goes to say, a spirit of inclusion will require us to be patient with genuine seekers, those new to the faith and those disenfranchised who are reconnecting with Christ and His church after a season of sin, hurt, or absence. Ultimately, the goal is to create an environment where all people feel welcome, where truth is proclaimed, where grace and mercy abound. So that is what the first century church was after, and that's what we should be after as well today. That hasn't changed. That's our goal. So this first century church was very inclusive, multi-ethnic, big cultural mix. It was no doubt a messy place. But getting along was their witness. It took intentional effort to keep everyone together. Today, as we continue to embrace different sheep from other folds, we can expect the same mess, and we need to be as intentional today. But just being inclusive has a balancing effect as well to it. Yemaz goes on to say inclusion doesn't mean embracing doctrines or practices that in one way or another violate the Word of God. So being inclusive, but yet staying true to the God. And I think that is such an important thing for the church. For the church in James's time, he gives us this example of the issue they were having was favoring the wealthy at the expense of the poor. They didn't have the balance right in the first church with this issue. Who do we favor today? And who do we shortchange in the church? Who could we welcome into fellowship today that might cause us to feel a little uncomfortable or challenge our theology or about what we think is acceptable? This is quite relevant, I believe, for us today. This is the space where I see churches struggle. How do you make diverse people welcome and not embrace practices that violate the Word of God? It's complicated when you really look at it. Just recently in the paper and in the news, the Anglican Church formed a new denomination, the Diocese of the Southern Cross. This split was over the ordination of women, the blessing of same-sex marriages, and more relaxed views regarding divorce. This isn't new. Bev and I have seen this issue split a supporting church we've had in the States just recently. While we were home in the States, we saw other churches struggling with this issue, with these societal issues, trying to find a consensus on emotive issues that we have in society today. One faction of the church interprets the word in one way, and the other faction another way. The Brethren denomination also has its factions. Fractures over theology and the implementation of church discipline is in our history. But is this unity allowable in God's church? Well, he is allowing it at present. And it seems, and I personally think, there is a space here for honest debate and disagreement in God's church today. This has been a personal struggle of mine to work through this issue. But I think James actually practically helps us with this issue in the next six verses of chapter 2. This issue of how do we welcome those of different flocks and stay true to God's teaching. After describing the current trouble of favoritism, James introduces these two laws that help us with sorting out troubles like these in the church community. The first is sometimes called the royal law or the royal command. And it's in our verse 8 today reading. Yes, indeed, it is good when you truly obey our Lord's royal command found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's where we start with even complicated issues like this. How do we love ourselves? I'm pretty good about putting my needs and my family needs right up front at the top of the list. And when we include our neighbors at the top, somewhere up there at the top, I guess we're getting close to obeying the royal law. I'm pretty quick to forgive myself when I mess up. But how do I think of others in love, even when their actions and words are unlovable? The theme of James is putting our faith into action. So I think loving our neighbors is about reaching across the fence to show our love and care in action. Philippians 2:3, I think, really gives us a great advice on how to do this. It says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't find this easy. I don't think it is easy to live this way. They're very nice words, but to live them out is quite difficult. We can usually ignore our neighbors today, and that's socially acceptable. It is not acceptable to God. If we approach loving others, welcoming them, as James suggests in chapter 1, we will consider these relationships as opportunities to grow in our maturity, and God will help us, and we will be blessed by our actions. I believe James is giving us this royal law to help with our specific societal issues of racism, sexism, gender diversity, and privilege. We start with loving those who are different. We start with loving those with the love that we get from Jesus Christ. That love that the Philippians describes. Thinking of them as valued by God, a part of His fold, that love that He loves dearly. The last pearl that James gives us comes, and it's called the law of mercy or the law of love in the next few verses. It reads like this, and the person who keeps all the laws except for one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you murder someone, you have broken the entire law, even if you do not commit adultery. For there will be no mercy for you if you have not been merciful to others. But if you have been merciful, then God's mercy towards you will win out over His judgment against you. I believe many of the issues we face today as a church, and for myself personally, as a Christian, may just fall under this category of favoritism. When we favor ourselves because we see that our failings are not as significant as the failings of others. We become self-righteous in our thinking. This is not the way God sees it. James explains it through these verses, I believe, that sin is sin. The big ones, the little ones, they're all the same. When we sin in our little ways, we are no better than the adulterer or the murderer. This is quite important. Can we see others and their sins with the mercy that God sees ours? That's what he asks us to do. This is what we do when we love our neighbors as ourselves. Romans 5:8 says, Jesus, yet while we were still sinners, did show us mercy by taking the sin of all the world on his shoulders. Jesus' act of mercy was a one-time transaction, but that transaction paid for sins in the past, the present, and the future for those who trust in him. Jesus' mercy has no limit. Mercy is in our DNA as Christians. The stuff that forms us as Christians is mercy. If you slander us, we respond in mercy. If you slap us, we turn the cheek of mercy. If you steal our coat, we gladly let you take it. If you cut us, we bleed mercy. Mercy overflows. Jesus' death continues to make humanity right with God. When we make mistakes today by lack of mercy toward our family or neighbors, we merely go to the font of mercy, Jesus. Jesus overflows with mercy. So should we. So how can we reconcile the fact that there doesn't seem to be much unity in the church today? There are not only multiple denominations that read the scripture differently, but different factions within those denominations that have different views on how Christians should go about expanding God's kingdom. Is there a right and wrong way to go about it? Next week we explore faith in action. So perhaps we'll find some answers there. But as I have pondered this, I believe God gives his church the freedom to address these issues without being prescriptive. There is room on the teeter-totter to sway a little bit. The balance is not exact, and it's not stationary. It's up to us, and God gives us this freedom to wrestle with the issues and act as best as we know how in accordance with the Word of God. Within the verses of James, he gives us these foundational precepts to approach challenges as we seek to be relevant in our times. View life challenges as opportunities to mature, bless others, and be blessed in the process. Seek God's wisdom through his word and through the help of our counsel of the Holy Spirit. And God's kingdom is inclusive and expansive. As we engage with our neighbor, let us do so in love and mercy. This way of thinking and living is our calling as Christians. It's a huge challenge, but we do it together, with each other, and with the help of our Lord. We do it not out of obligation, but we are compelled to it from the act of mercy and love poured out on us from the cross. Amen.